a fine line between teaching something entirely new of the Scripture or teaching specifics or reminding us of specifics of things that we already know. And that's what I plan on doing today, is focusing on the things that we already know. That is, capitalizing on our already agreed upon duty to God. That is, looking at our relationship with sin as sinners and how that causes us to relate to others as sinners. And I think purity and humility are the key terms that we're going to be considering this issue in light of. That with purity and humility in mind, we must despise the sin in ourselves, yet pity the sin in others. And that the people that we most oppose are those who corrupt the gospel and endanger that message. And yet, when we deal with those who do not know Christianity, we are humble and live quiet lives, merely letting God's word speak in how we live. That when it comes to ourselves and sin, I think 1 Peter 1 has a very apt call and a command in how we relate to ourselves as sinners. It says that as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And we see in passages like Ephesians 2 just how bad we used to be. That we were dead in trespasses and sins, and yet because of the great love with which he loved us, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. That we owe this to God because of his redemption. And that 1 John 3 says that a man born of God cannot keep on sinning. That we must abandon sin and remain entirely pure to make good on the debt, the duty that we have to God. And the most condemning perspective on sin I think that we can find is in Revelation. In Revelation, we see this terrible image of sin as a beast. That we see this beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and every people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The immediate verse is that if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. And if anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. In chapter 17, we see another description. That John saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. In the context of Revelation, these are very specific personifications of sin, you know, institutions. But it is sin nonetheless that we are given this a personification to say, do not be deceived by sin. Do not see it as something impotent or harmless. See it as a beast that will drink your blood, that will not give out, spill its own blood like Jesus did for our sake, but will become drunk upon it. It is supposed to be an image of danger and horror to us to look at sin in our own lives. And I think there's a very explicit example of how we change our view of sin when it compares to our own sin and how it relates to other people's sin in Matthew 7. Then in Matthew 7, the very first verse of it says that, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, it will be judged to you, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." That seeing sin and appropriately dealing with it requires a humility. Not, I think, that Jesus is saying that our sins are literally differing in quality or quantity, but that you must view your sins as worse to be of any benefit to anyone. You must have a humility to recognize your own faults before you begin to condemn others. I think the golden rule is another example of this, that we are called to love God with everything that we have and to love our neighbor as ourself. My dad is very fond to say that this is not an example of, you know, we recognize that we're so perfect and so we, you know, we're perfectly fine with ourselves. It's no, even in the depths of our own addictions and of our own sins, we still find a way of living with ourselves. We still find a way of forgiving ourselves when if someone else had done those things to us, we would have rejected them far earlier on. But the we are to have the same patience with others as that we have with ourselves. Our commitment to doing the duty that God has given to us requires that we have a patience for others. That the example in John 8 of when this woman who is caught in adultery is brought before Jesus, and Jesus explicitly says that a man who has no sin is to be the first to cast a stone. He just, as a pure example of a person directly committing sin, you are not to condemn this person, because you are to be humble enough to recognize that you are no better. That in Romans 14, we see another aspect of this, that we must use humility in our judgments of what is right and what is wrong, that we do not cut off brothers because of slight disagreements, but in matters of conscience, you are to give up what you know is right and allowed, to give up your own freedom so that you don't cause your brother with a weaker conscience to stumble. That you must be humble in making these judgments about others. I think in Jude we see another call to help. That, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." That there is plenty of controversy about what each of these three parts mean and who they relate to directly. What we see is this priority of your own purity. Whatever you do, you remain pure and do not be stained by the flesh yourself. Yet, mirror the mercy that Jesus had on us in your mercy to others. our duty to God because of the forgiveness that He has given us is to be forgiving to others, to help others and to seek out a relationship with them, which I think we see again in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, it says that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That here, in the orange, we see three examples of when you constantly pursue a right relationship with your brother. That you constantly attempt to help and make peace. And that if he in any way apologizes or makes right, that you accept him immediately and you gain your brother back. However, there at the bottom in the red, is there comes a point of someone who is so rejecting of the gospel that you must treat him differently. And this is a new kind of category of person that we see that we treat differently. That when it comes to false teachers or those who corrupt the gospel, we must reject them. Because there are those who have itchy ears and will turn away from the truth to suit their own passions. There are people who hate the gospel and who do not want the truth. And in 2 Peter 3, he says that there are ignorant and unstable people who twist difficult to understand scriptures to their own destruction. And the immediate following verse to that is, do not be carried away by them. That the message here is that there are those who come into your midst and they will preach a false gospel. But you must not listen to them and you must keep your distance from them. You must remain pure by maintaining the teaching that you have heard. The most dramatic instance of this is in Galatians 1. That Paul says that I am astonished that you are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And he says twice, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. There is one true gospel, and you will accept no other. You will remain pure, and you will keep the gospel for what it was originally given to you. In 2 John, we see another example of this, that if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Nathan, not too long ago, talked about this verse and how it doesn't merely mean don't show them hospitality or let them into your house, but in the context of a home church setting, do not give them a pedestal from which to preach their false teaching. Do not act as if they are your brother in Christ when they distort and reject the gospel. Because we must see this kind of person, this person who is so far gone and who hates the scripture, as a danger to our own purity. A danger to our relationship with God, which we uphold above all. And this is not the same as mere pagans, as we will see in a moment. But the last in this section is that in 1 John 3, this is the inverse of the verse that we already saw about no man born of God will keep on sinning. We see that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he was born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is not talking of just the pagans of the world that you see out and about, but it is talking about those who attempt to deceive you, who attempt to enter the congregation. You are to judge them by the fruits of their labors, to look at those who say, I know him, or God, but don't keep his commandments. You are to look and to be wary of these kinds of people because you cannot let them influence your relationship with God. However, this is different from how we relate to those who just don't know Christianity or have no interest in it, those who just live their lives in the world. For the lost, we see that our relationship to them is exemplified by a surprisingly apt example, I think, in Luke 7. In Luke 7, 36 through 40, about the story of this sinful woman who comes to wash Jesus' feet with her own tears and dry his feet with her hair during the meal of a Pharisee with Jesus. And the Pharisee is shocked to see that Jesus lets this woman touch him. But Jesus turns it around upon him and says that this woman, who has been forgiven of so much, loves more than you do. That you've let me come in and have a meal with you, but this woman has been truly loving and truly humble in her service. And I think looking at this passage, not just from Jesus' perspective or of the kind of parable afterward or from the Pharisees' perspective, if we look at it, putting ourselves in the place of this woman, we are to do what is right, no matter who is there to see or to judge. That I think it's fairly reasonable to say that this woman knew that bursting into a Pharisee's home would be some kind of disruptance, that the Pharisees would not like her there. But yet she comes in and she does what is right and the humble, ignoring the dissent of the Pharisees. That Philippians 2 says that we must do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That through our purity and innocence, we evangelize, that we let God's word speak for itself. In 1 Peter 2, even those who slander you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and as a byproduct glorify God on the day of visitation. Because you keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, you glorify God. And I read Romans 12, 14 through 21 just on Wednesday, but it's never hurt to read a Bible verse twice, so here we go. That bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, not being haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight, but repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think another verse of Romans is a very apt description of this, is that we are to live as living sacrifices to God. That we are not to do God's work for Him, per se, as hope you'll understand that. We are to do the work that God has given us. That we are not to make all the woes of the world right by our own power, not to avenge ourselves, or to avenge God Himself. We are to serve and to live honorably, peaceably with our fellow man, and to just overcome evil with good. That we let God's word defend itself. That our relationship to sinners, our relationship to ourselves as sinful people, must be defined by this desire to be holy and blameless before God. That we must prioritize purity above all. That God has saved us, and that we must remain pure as a duty to Him. Yet, because of just how terrible and awful we were, we must remember to be humble in our service. That we cannot judge another brother for their sin when we have committed sins that to us should be worse. And that the people who most oppose, who we most oppose, should be those who twist the gospel, who use it for their own benefit, who use it to for their own safety, or use it for their own boasting, that those are the people that we must root out of our lives and distance ourselves from, because those are the ones who endanger our relationship with God. And that we let God's word defend itself in our lives. We don't need to go out and tell all the world that they're going to hell. We let God's good word preach in our humble lives. And it's these thoughts that I want to consider as we approach the Lord's Supper. That in 1 Corinthians 11:21, it says simply that in practicing the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That we have this future-looking perspective on the Lord's Supper. And I suggest that it is when we partner in the supper and in Jesus' sacrifice in a moment, that we don't merely look at it as a solemn endeavor, looking at how our sins caused this and we are ashamed of that. Nor do we only look at it from the joyful perspective of the forgiveness of our sins that is symbolized by this death and the resurrection. But that we look forward to Jesus' second coming and to dwell on the commandments that we have been given. The impossible command to be holy as God is holy. We have been given no more recourse except to dwell on our own faults, and that God's word will provide for us. So let us consider that humility, that devotion, that purity of action and heart and mind as we look forward to this Lord's Supper.